this hour's top stories. Iran says sanctions amount to terrorism and war crimes, noting that U.S. measures have hindered its access to food and medicine. Heavily armed Israeli soldiers detained five Palestinian children after they were confronted by settlers in the occupied West Bank. And official data show Britain's economy shrank by 2.9% in January following fresh coronavirus lockdowns. Iran's ambassador to the UN says sanctions are inhumane and illegal measures, which have consequences similar to those of terrorism and war crimes. Majid Takht-Ravanchi said the consequences of sanctions are as brutal and criminal as those of terror and war crimes. He made the comments at a UN Security Council meeting on hunger and famine in conflict. Iran's envoy said sanctions are one of the main causes of creating food insecurity. Takht-Ravanchi also spoke about U.S. sanctions on Iran. He said the measures have hindered Iran's access to food, medicine, and medical equipment amid the coronavirus pandemic. He also called for the immediate lifting of the ongoing siege on Yemen and the Gaza Strip. A group of 16 countries, including Iran, Russia, and China, are reportedly seeking support for a coalition that counters the use of threat of force and unilateral sanctions. According to Reuters, the coalition is called the quote-unquote Group of Friends in defense of the Charter of the UN. Syria, North Korea, Venezuela, and Cuba are among the other members of the coalition. A concept note for the group says unprecedented attacks against multilateralism are threatening global peace and security. The concept adds that the imposition of coercive measures and withdrawal from global agreements and institutions are signs of growing unilateralism. Former U.S. administration was internationally criticized for its unilateral and isolationist policies and approaches. Its successor has pledged to reverse that course, but has yet to deliver. Well, to discuss this a little bit further, I'm going to bring in Madame Alena Duhan. She is a UN special rapporteur on the negative impacts of the unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights. Madame, it's good to have you with us. I'd like you to share your opinion about what I just read.
When we speak about the consequences of application of unilateral sanctions, it's necessary to say that today, unfortunately, the humanitarian impact has already become enormous. When we speak about the sectoral sanctions, they are affecting the whole population of the country. But the same, something very similar is happening when we come to sanctioning or designating specific individuals, because the number of these individuals became so enormous, and now it's so easy to list someone or to add someone to the list that the whole countries and economies of the whole countries become cut off their normal trade relations or any sort of international relations with other states. And as a result, unfortunately, when you look at the situations in, for example, Venezuela or Iran or Cuba or Syria, the unilateral sanctions has exacerbated the pre-existed problem so much that it becomes a humanitarian and economic crisis already, affecting the lives of people, the rights of people, including the right to food, right to health, right to life, and naturally undermining the right to development of the whole population.
Madame, what can you tell us about the efficacy and, should I say, effectiveness of a coalition like this, given the current situation?
It's very complicated for me to assess the political movements in this sphere. That's not the purpose of my mandate. But my idea is that today we need a serious dialogue about the further steps at the international area. And the main purpose of work and of this dialogue is to bring international relations back to the level of international law rather than of political concerns only.
Are you hopeful that this will happen?
I hope for that very much, because I, as a lawyer, I always trust in law. Okay. And I think that that's the only way to find a solution to date and to protect lives of people.
Let's hope that way. Madame Elena Duhan, UN Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of the unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights out of Minsk, Belarusia, thank you very much. Israeli forces have detained five Palestinian children while they were gathering wild vegetables in the occupied West Bank. Israeli rights group Beit Salem released a video of the arrest in the Hebron Hills southern West Bank. Israeli soldiers dragged the children away by force after they were confronted by two settlers. Palestinian children were held for about 5 hours. Their ages range from 8 to 13. The two eldest and therefore old enough ones will face charges were ordered to return next week for more questioning. According to Defense for Children International, Israel each year prosecutes hundreds of Palestinian children in military courts. A Palestinian rights group says 140 Palestinian children are currently in Israeli jails. Now, official data shows Britain's economy shrank by 2.9% in January as the country re-entered coronavirus lockdown. The Office for National Statistics said gross domestic product hit reverse after 1.2% growth in December. That happened as government COVID restrictions reduced economic activity. The pandemic took a heavy toll on Britain's economy last year when it collapsed by 10%. That was the worst performance of the British economy in over three centuries. Meanwhile, the latest data by the Office for National Statistics shows a record decline in exports to the EU. The exports slumped by 41% in January after the UK finalized its divorce from the bloc. Thailand says it has delayed the use of AstraZeneca's COVID vaccine over safety concerns.
For safety and because Thailand is still not hit hard by the epidemic, and we also have the Sinovac vaccine that will be administered to groups at risk, the Health Ministry, based on this advice, would like to postpone the usage of the AstraZeneca vaccine momentarily. This could be for a short period until the investigation makes things clear.
The program was due to start on Friday, but the Thai government delayed it after reports of blood clots in some vaccinated people in Europe. The Asian nation is the first country outside of Europe to suspend the use of the AstraZeneca shot. Bulgaria, Denmark, Norway, and Iceland have already suspended their vaccination programs based on this shot. AstraZeneca says it has found no evidence of an increased risk of formation of blood clots in safety data of more than 10 million records. Now, UN Chief Antonio Guterres has blasted what he called many examples of vaccine nationalism and hoarding during the pandemic. Guterres also criticized side deals with COVID vaccine producers that undermine access to all people in the world. The UN chief said the global vaccination campaign represents the greatest moral test of our times. He made the comments in a statement marking 1 year since the World Health Organization declared COVID-19 a pandemic. Guterres promised that the UN will keep pressing for affordable vaccines available for everyone on the planet. A new study by an anti-poverty group says the world's richest countries are on course to receive 1 billion more doses than their citizens need. The United States has just approved its first major COVID-related economic package since the CARES Act was passed in March of 2020. The bill is broadly popular and widely recognized as an economic necessity, but many wonder if it goes far enough, Ramin Mazahiri explains from Chicago.
On a day which marked the one-year anniversary of the United Nations declaration of a coronavirus pandemic, the United States signed into law just their second major household stimulus plan. President Joe Biden's $1.9 trillion emergency economic package is titled the American Recovery Act. It does not establish any new or significant social program. All the positive provisions expire this year, and instead relies on one-time expenditures. More than half the money goes toward funding local governments, new but decreased unemployment payments, and $1,400 direct payments for those in the middle and lower classes. Around $150 billion is earmarked for each of the areas of vaccinations, childcare, and school reopenings. The bill may be enough to stave off mass poverty unemployment benefits for over 20 million people are a week from expiring, but many say it's not enough to get to the end of the pandemic, much less recover from it.
And I think that's basically the idea. The idea is we'll give you a little something, but we're not going to really give you something that can carry you through. Because when this is over and you can't pay your rent or you can't pay your mortgage, the banks will be very happy to take over your property.
The emergency package barely squeaked through a highly partisan Congress, despite having the support of over 70% of public opinion. That may not bode well for the next financial package, which will be required to rebuild the job market, neglected infrastructure, and often dire household finances amid a once-in-a-century economic catastrophe.
The economic response has been very terrible from the very beginning and continues to be terrible and delayed. The economic stimulus for Main Street, for the regular person has been terrible. For the big banks and the big corporations, they've gotten more money than they know what to do with.
The popularity of the stimulus has many saying that America's traditional rejection of governmental involvement in the economy is undergoing a major change. But like the stimulus plan's programs, that may only be temporary. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
U.S. President Joe Biden has denounced violent attacks against Asian Americans during the coronavirus pandemic and called for an end to them.
Too often, we've turned against one another. Vicious hate crimes against Asian Americans who've been attacked, harassed, blamed, and scapegoated. At this very moment, so many of them, our fellow Americans, they're on the front lines of this pandemic trying to save lives. And still, they're forced to live in fear for their lives just walking down streets in America.
Biden made the call in a televised address to the nation. He described the attacks against Asian Americans as wrong and un-American. His comments came after weeks of outcry from the community and warnings from rights groups against the attacks. Violence against Asian Americans sharply increased last March as COVID-19 began spreading across the U.S. Last year, UN report said hate incidents against the community had reached alarming levels. It's widely believed that anti-Asian rhetoric emerged after former President Donald Trump blamed China for the pandemic and called the virus a Chinese one. Political commentator Carl Jha says racism has long been an inseparable part of U.S. society, and different governments have failed to address it practically.
Well, United States is built from a white settler society. The racism has been built in from the very beginning. In the last maybe 30 years, there have been a lot of noise made about, you know, being politically correct and be sensitive, embrace diversity. But a lot of that is just talk. So, you know, politicians make a lot of right speech, right noises, but in actuality, they don't do anything. They don't really address the fundamental problem of racism that exists in American society. And the U.S. foreign policy just exacerbates the racism that's already there. So that's why this racism problem in U.S. have been unresolved in the last however many years.
A top Chinese government official has defended planned reforms to Hong Kong's electoral system, saying the changes are needed to quell unrest in the city. Zhang Xiaoming, in charge of Hong Kong policy, said the chaos of recent years showed that the city's electoral system has clear loopholes. He said the reforms, coupled with the last year's security law, represent a combination of punches to manage that chaos. A Chinese official said the problem in Hong Kong is a political one, and outside forces are fomenting disruption there. On Thursday, China's Congress approved the reforms to ensure only, quote, patriots run the city. That has drawn criticism from the U.S. and the EU. The two sides have backed anti-China protests that rocked Hong Kong in 2019. Myanmar anti-coup protesters have held yet another rally in the largest city, Yangon, despite a harsh military crackdown on the protests. Protesters were confronted by security forces while they were trying to rebuild barricades on a road. Anti-coup protests have been ongoing in Myanmar since the military seized power on February the 1st. It has cracked down on the protests, killing at least 70 people and arresting hundreds of others. That is according to an advocacy group. The junta has continued the crackdown despite international calls to stop it. On Friday, South Korea said it'll ban arms exports to Myanmar. Russia also expressed concern about rising civilian casualties and called the situation alarming. War, insecurity, political instability, and widespread poverty are pressing the Afghan society hard. Despite this, Afghans have not forgotten about marking religious, historical, as well as cultural events. On Thursday, people came together to mark Eid al-Mab'ath, that is the day the Prophet Muhammad was chosen by God to spread his message. Amin Alami has more.
Although there are several other motives behind marking religious events, but war-weary Afghans take Eid al-Mab'ath as an opportunity for all followers of Prophet Muhammad to focus on teachings of this great man, set aside their differences and make a united and a strong nation.
Eid al-Mab'ath creates an opportunity for us not only to enjoy our happiness, but also to review teachings of Prophet Muhammad in order to bring calm and stability to human societies.
Many here also believe marking Eid al-Mab'ath paves the way not only for Muslims, but also for non-Muslim nations to study the real personality and behavior of the Prophet for nearly 2 million Muslims across the world.
We all know that the Holy Prophet Muhammad was not appointed as a prophet for Arab people alone. Yes, he is the prophet of the entire world. That is why marking his appointing day paves the way for others to study the life and policy of the last prophet.
In Islam, Prophet Muhammad is also known as the Prophet of Kindness. That is why many people in Afghanistan believe that following the path of Prophet Muhammad will undoubtedly help them to win the hearts and minds of others.
Based on Islamic beliefs, Eid al-Mab'ath is the day when God appointed Muhammad ibn Abdullah as the last prophet to mankind. Since then, the event is marked by Muslims worldwide to spread awareness among other nations. Sayyid Amin Alimi, Kabul.
And that's it with international news.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
The reason why the enemies show hostility towards the Islamic government. Well, from the beginning, the Islamic Revolution faced the enmity of superpowers and a certain front came into being. The only reason for the enmity was that the Islamic government had rejected the norms established by the system of domination. The system of domination was ruling over the world. What does the system of domination mean? It means the division of the world into two parts, the oppressor and the oppressed. The oppressor should be dominant. Its politics, its culture, and its economy should be dominant. And the oppressed should give in to the oppressor. Countries in the world were thus divided into oppressor and oppressed countries. That was a completely established norm in the world. They had divided the whole world like that. One part of the world was in the hands of the Americans. One part was in the hands of the Soviet Union of those days, and another part was in the hands of the second tier powers, which were following their lead. That was the condition of the world, but the Islamic Republic, the Islamic government, and the Islamic Revolution rejected the system.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
Well, that was the vein that gave life to arrogance. The norms established by the system of domination were like a vein that gave life to arrogance. The life of arrogance depended on that, but the Islamic Republic and the Islamic government rejected that, and therefore superpowers stood against it. Of course, they always fabricated some excuses in order to justify their enmity. One day, they brought up the issue of human rights. One day, they painted a dark picture of religion's unrestrained domination, and they did so in various ways. One day, they brought up the issue of the nuclear issue, and another day, they brought up the issue of missiles and Iran's regional presence. These are all excuses. The essence of the issue is that the Islamic government is not willing to be a partner to the global system of domination.
We are facing a new page from the pages of the resistance, in which the weapons of the resistance will reach all of the occupation forces and its bases in any part of the homeland. This is what the Iraqi Popular Mobilization Units announced last week as a new phase of resistance against U.S. forces in the country, vowing confrontation with the occupiers until the full liberation of Iraq. Why this announcement now? Well, it was inevitable after the U.S. military attacked Popular Mobilization Units, PMU, troops patrolling the Iraqi-Syrian border. See, when you bomb the only force on the ground capable of defeating Daesh, then by all means you are creating a safe corridor for Daesh terrorists to return to Iraq from the Syrian terrorist pockets, which, surprise, surprise, falls under your U.S. territorial control. By attacking popular mobilization units on the Iraqi-Syrian border, U.S. President Joe Biden showed that his military decisions are not a far cry from those of his predecessor Donald Trump or his former boss Barack Obama. You see, we never forget and we never forgive. We never forgot when in 2016 Obama sent his warplanes to carry out the deadliest airstrike against the Syrian Arab Army that resulted in the death of 62 Syrian troops, wounded 100 more, and opened the way for a Daesh offensive on Deir ez-Zor. His lame excuse was he thought they were Daesh. Yep, the most advanced military on the planet got their intel wrong because they really wanted to help out the Syrian Arab Army in taking down these Daesh terrorists, but oops, they wiped the Syrian Arab Army out by mistake. It is only normal then for the Iraqi resistance to see confrontation as the only option that guarantees their freedom and their dignity of their own homeland after exhausting all the means that others have bet on with the U.S. occupation. Biden needs to understand this fast enough before his troops start paying the price of his risky business. The Iraqi resistance is an Iraqi decision, and its choice is the choice of the Iraqi people, and it will continue to sacrifice until Iraq is liberated from the filth of the occupation. That is the Iraqi decision, and the U.S. will find itself compelled to act accordingly. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The recent attacks against the U.S. occupation forces, a statement by Iraq's resistance factions declared last week that the resistance has the legal and national right and popular support to confront the occupiers until the liberation of Iraq, but will not target diplomatic missions. The statement came a day after 10 Grad rocket attacks against the Ayn al-Assad airbase took place hosting the American forces in the western Iraqi province of Anbar. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Mohsen Saleh, academic and political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Dr. Saleh. Now, the Iraqi resistance has declared that it sees confrontation as the only option against the U.S. occupation forces, which guarantees the dignity and the sovereignty and the freedom of their nation, Iraq. After exhausting, and this is what they said, after exhausting all means of diplomacy with the occupation. That was declared just 1 week after Iraqi Prime Minister Mustafa al-Qadhimi reaffirmed his government's maybe commitment, alliance, whatever he wants to call it, with the United States of America. Should the Iraqi resistance, mainly all the PMU units, be concerned that their country's cabinet might actually turn on them?
Yes, hi. Thanks for having me.
Pleasure.
I guess the Iraqis fed up with the American occupation, and for a long time, Iraq is not a free land or a free land, no man's land. It has owners, nationality, and culture, and sovereignty, independence. And I guess the PMU are responsible for the Iraqis to tell them what's going to happen with their country, especially after they kicked out the Daesh. And we know that Daesh is a child born of America. And I guess also the Americans, they have no pretext to stay in the Iraqi territories, especially that they look at the PMU as an enemy, and these are Iraqis. So since then, we have to expect from the PMU to declare a war against the American troops, especially the occupiers in some bases like Ayn al-Assad or other places. Of course, they won't attack the diplomatic team because there is a kind of political relationship and diplomatic relationship between the Iraqi government and the Americans. Now, the question is for the government, whether they have to implement the parliament's decision to make agreement, let the Americans go from or withdraw completely, totally, without conditions, from Iraqi territories. That has to be decided in the government. And there should be a kind of pressure from all the community, whether in the middle or in the south and in the north, pressure on the government in order to take this decision as fast as possible, because the Iraqis won't be able to be patient more with the Americans, especially after they attack some of the places, some of the posts of the PMU.
Well, that's interesting, because we all know that the northern part of Iraq is a bit under the bit. It's actually fully under the control of the United States of America, especially the Kurdistan region. But the Iraqi resistance statement, it was obvious, and it said, we are facing a new page from the pages of the resistance in which the weapons of the resistance will reach the occupation in any part of the homeland. This just opens up a lot of debates in Iraq, especially about the autonomous region, the self-proclaimed autonomous region of Kurdistan. But how do you think that might affect the internal, maybe Iraqi political scene, because the U.S. has played a vital role in brainwashing the youth of Iraq?
Well, first and foremost, the northern part of Iraq, under the sovereignty of some of the Kurds parties, they have to remember and they have to make sure that this PMU, this army, this resistance did not leave the Daesh to take over the northern part under the leadership of the two martyrs, the great martyrs, Al-Hajj Qasim Soleimani and Al-Hajj Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis and their companions. These martyrs and their blood should really purify the Iraqi territories from the occupiers, whether these occupiers were the Americans or the Daesh or whatever you can name and you can call. Unless the Kurds and in the central part in Iraq and the south, they understand that Iraqis should unite in order to confront the American occupation. Otherwise, they become parts, and then they give a lawful kind of occupation for the Americans. And this is a precedent. This is has no way in order to reunite the Iraqi people and the Iraqi territories. There is one government, and all they participate in this government, and they have one parliament, and all in this parliament. Otherwise, I guess we'll see as the Americans want, as Biden's government want, and
a divided Iraq
want. The Iraqi territories will be divided into three parts. Which
well,
one?
The statement, Dr. Saleh, the statement issued by the Iraqi resistance came just one day after 10 Grad rockets struck the Ain al-Assad airbase, which is an American-occupied airbase in the western Iraqi province of Al-Anbar. The incident led to the death of two American personnel. They keep saying that they are contractors. I don't know what their business is there. They're American soldiers who died in inside of Iraq, being occupation soldiers, and it injured a lot of others as well. Hurting the U.S. occupation this way most definitely will prompt Biden to maybe up the ante and show some force against the Iraqis in general, the Iraqi resistance, before going to any part of negotiations with them. How risky will Biden's game be if he actually goes down the road of further escalation and further targeting bases of the Iraqi resistance?
Well, I guess the Iraqis at the PMU, they have the pretext and they have all the causes in order to let the Americans go out and tell them that the Americans are planning to go out from Afghanistan, and they made a kind of treaty with the Taliban. And now in Iraq, I guess the government now is responsible for asking the Americans to withdraw from Iraq, and the Iraqis will be satisfied. Otherwise, the Americans implant corruption, division, all kinds of bad things in Iraq. And guess if they wanna lean to the Americans, the Iraqis won't be satisfied and won't find peace in their country. They have to choose, I guess, especially the government and in the northern part and in the other places. They have to choose either Iraq or America. They have to choose either one person or one community and one part of Iraq or the Iraqi community. They have no other choice. They have no option. This PMU of people who are sacrificing themselves, their blood, in order to unite Iraq. Not for only one group or one ethnic group or one place. No, I guess the Iraqis are really aware. I guess are really aware of the American plans for Iraq. They have to confront these plans.
Thank you, Dr. Saleh, for being with us. That's unfortunately the time that we have for this segment. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Mohsen Saleh, academic and political commentator, for joining us over Skype from Beirut. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned, because next we're going to talk about the papal visit to Iraq.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
In his very first papal visit to Iraq, Pope Francis spent 4 days in the crisis-stricken nation, during which he traveled both north and south, calling for arms to be silenced and an end to acts of violence and extremism. A landmark visit that saw the first closed-door meeting between the Pope and the Iraqi Shia Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Sistani, whose fatwa against Daesh changed the face of Iraq within 3 years, leading to the defeat of the terrorist group and making way for Iraq's Christians to safely return to their homeland. Pope Francis visits Iraq in this following report. Pope Francis arrived in Baghdad last week, kicking off his 33rd apostolic journey abroad and the very first papal visit to Iraq. Pope Francis spent 4 days in Iraq, during which he traveled north and south as a pilgrim seeking peace, fraternity, and reconciliation, as he himself has said. His intense schedule foresaw moments of prayer and encounter with Christian communities and representatives of the Catholic Church in Iraq, as well as meetings to foster interreligious dialogue, the highlight of which was a landmark meeting with Iraq's top Shia cleric Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Sistani. The two religious leaders met at Sistani's humble home in the holy city of Najaf. The visit is one of the highlights of the pontiff's trip to Iraq, where the cleric has played a key role in tamping down tensions. Sistani, 90 years old, is one of the most senior clerics in Shia Islam, and his rare but powerful political interventions have helped shape present-day Iraq. He is a deeply revered figure in Shia-majority Iraq, and his opinions on religious and other matters are sought by Shias worldwide. Pope Francis then visited parts of northern Iraq that were once held by Daesh terrorists on the third day of his historic trip to the country. In those same areas, Daesh terrorists overran the region in 2014, destroying historic churches and looting. Christians have been returning there since Daesh was defeated in 2017 at the hands of none other than the Iraqi Popular Mobilization Units led by Commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis and Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, who were both assassinated in Baghdad last year at the hands of the U.S. occupation forces. Later on Sunday, the Pope celebrated Mass at a football stadium in Erbil with up to 10,000 attendees. This is also the same city that came under direct threat from Daesh but was saved by Commander Soleimani's intervention at the last minute. Many people find this apostolic trip a historic one, especially that the Pope's safe visit to Baghdad would have never happened had it not been for the significant sacrifices of Iraq's heroes from the popular mobilization units and their commanders.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Mu'taz Al-Wahwah, political commentator. Thank you for being with us, Mr. Mu'taz. Now, let me set things a bit straight here about the Pope's visit to Baghdad. It would have never been able to take place. It would have never happened had it not been for the significant sacrifices of Iraq's resistance and the commanders, the direct commanders of the resistance, namely the deputy director of the PMU, Haj Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, and Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, who were both assassinated by the U.S. occupiers in Baghdad early 2020. Do you think that this truth was visible for the Pope during his visit to Iraq?
Well, I think the Iraqi people made it very, very certain that the Pope saw this. We saw numerous posters praising the PMU, even posters letting the Pope know that had it not been for Haj Qasem Soleimani, these churches would not have remained. And they were very visible and evident on the streets of Baghdad for the Pope. More than that, I think in the Pope's visit to Ayatollah Sistani, the Pope himself realized that those securing the visit to Ayatollah Sistani were not regular government forces, and that they did belong to the PMU. So yeah, I think this was very evident to the Pope.
Well, being evident for his visit, do you think that was a bit relatable to the message that he was giving out to Iraqis?
Well, I think the Pope left his message rather ambiguous. When the Pope got there, he spoke of not having any foreign interference in Iraq. He spoke against this, and he never indicated what type of foreign interference that he was aiming at, or what he meant by that. I think the Pope knew his place. He knew that the PMU is part of the Iraqi people. It is through the consensus of the Iraqi people, through the Marja'iyya, this PMU has its legitimization. And he treaded very, very carefully in stepping on those toes.
Well, Mu'taz, for some positive news, the Pope did actually criticize what he called foreign intervention, as you just mentioned, that have destabilized Iraq, and especially hitting the working class hardest inside of Iraq. I doubt that means anything for the U.S. occupation, so inside of Iraqi territories right now, but wouldn't that validate the current resistance, the current Iraqi resistance position against all forms of U.S. meddling in Iraq by the announcement that they made that they will confront the occupier wherever they find them?
Well, with all due respect to the Pontiff and the Holy See, resistance in Iraq never needed legitimization from any foreign body. And let's just make this clear, the Vatican is a foreign body. And the PMU, a local indigenous resistance organization, never needs any legitimization from any foreign body. That being said, it can be taken from the Pope's words that, even according to your own standards, any foreign intervention in Iraq needs to be repelled, needs to be removed. There needs to be a legitimate resistance. And we are the popular mobilization units, along with their brothers and sisters in the Iraqi armed forces, are working within this framework. Whether the Pontiff himself sees this or not, this falls into line with his very own statements.
Well, the second part of his visit, which was on the second day, it was a landmark meeting, he met in Najaf, Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Sistani, the Marja'iyya inside of Iraq, at his modest and humble residence in Najaf. How do you think such a landmark meeting will affect the internal political scene of Iraq, rather than now looking at the international one? Just let us start with Iraq first.
Well, I think internally there's not much weight to it. Yeah, Ayatollah Sistani is the leading Shiite figure in Iraq and possibly the world. And throughout history and in modern history, there has been no Shiite-Christian strife, whether it be in the region or anywhere else in the world, especially in Iraq. In fact, as we mentioned before, had it not been for Shiite martyrs, had it not been for the Shia resistance movements, had it not been for a Shia fatwa, the holy and sacred fatwa issued by Ayatollah Sistani, the Christian populations of Iraq would have been annihilated, and they were on the way to annihilation had it not been for Haj Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis and Shahid Qasim Sulaimani and their brothers. And I think on a local scene, all this did was is it reimbursed Ayatollah Sistani's authority and legitimacy and his importance. And this importance was already highlighted. We saw it in the 2002 elections. We saw it when it came to the U.S. occupation. We saw it when it came to the PMU. But now Ayatollah Sistani is receiving this foreign delegation of the highest order, this religious delegation, and it's kind of put other Iraqi politicians and leaders, put them in perspective. They now know Ayatollah Sistani's place.
Mm-hmm.
One
of the issues, Mu'taz, about this visit, which was raised in response to this apostolic journey to Iraq, was the absence of Syria from both the speeches and possibly the journey itself. I mean, Christians of Syria suffered just as much as Christians of Iraq, just as much as all Iraqis and Syrians suffered as well. What prevents the Pope from going to a similar journey to Syria, especially that the suffering was so evident? We saw the nuns of Ma'lula being kidnapped by Nusra terrorist factions. We saw Syrians being killed by Daesh in Palmyra and elsewhere in Deir ez-Zor. Why is Syria not on the map for them?
Well, not just Syria. There are many Christian minorities in the region that the Pope did unfortunately neglect on this trip, Syria being a major one. As you said, the Christians of Syria suffered tremendously under Daesh and Nusra, and had it not been for the resistance front, they would have been annihilated. I think there is a great political undertone in the Pope's visit. And it's an undertone that I think Ayatollah Sistani addressed very smoothly. We need to understand that this is not the Pope's first meeting with a high-ranking Muslim figure. I think the Pope's visit to the area had more to do with addressing the Muslims than it did the Christians. I think the Pope here was continuing, he hoped to continue, to carry his efforts to legitimize or sort of give a religious legitimacy to the Abraham Accords. We need to remember that the Pope's meeting with Al-Azhar officials is what laid the foundations for the Abraham Accords, and Ayatollah Sistani absolutely killed any chance of that when the sole issue that he mentioned by name was the Palestinian issue. So I think the Pope's visit had very little to do with Christians, because had the Pope's interest been the Christian minorities of the region, he would have gone to Syria and seen the suffering minorities there. He would have gone and seen the suffering Christian Palestinians, but this would have sort of forced him to take a stance against Israeli occupation. And if he went to Syria, he would have had to congratulate and thank those that protected the Christian minorities in Syria. And I didn't think that was in the Pope's interest at all.
Well, that's just one of the interesting questions out there. The other interesting one is, what about the Christians of Al-Quds and Beit Lahem in occupied Palestine? Don't they get some sort of a blessing from the Pope in any way possible?
Well, the thousands of Christians in the Gaza Strip who have been living under sanctions and blockade for quite over a decade now. Like I said, this would put the Pope head-to-head with the U.S. Administration. It would put him head-to-head with the Israelis. And I don't think that we have had a pontiff yet who is brave enough to actually stand up for these Christians that are living under these colonialist regimes.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Mu'taz Al-Wahwah, political commentator, for joining us from Beirut to talk about the papal visit to Iraq. It was a landmark visit where meetings at the highest level took place, especially with Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Sistani. I want to thank you very much for being with us. And please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East stream.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah. I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Like Muhammad. I am Javed Akbari and we are going to narrate a few traditions, ahadith and azkar that have been reported in different Shia books, but they are collected in Sunan al-Nabi by Allama Tabatabai. And of course, Allama Tabatabai is one of the well-known scholars, and he is a great mufassir, he is a great exegete of the Holy Quran. And the book Sunan al-Nabi is one of those books that contain traditions on the Prophet's lifestyle, the Prophet's behavior and conduct and custom. Inshallah, we are going to discuss those du'as and supplications one by one. We are going to discuss the du'as that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family recited in the event of something pleasing, distressing coming upon him. So when the Holy Prophet encountered something bad or something good, the Prophet, he would recite certain zikr and certain du'as to praise Allah, to thank Allah for either the ni'mah, the bounty, or for that condition in which he was. One of the du'as that has been reported from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, and also narrated in Sunan al-Nabi by Allama Tabatabai, is that when something pleasing befell the Holy Prophet, he would say, Alhamdulillah ala hadihi an-ni'mah. Praise be to Allah for this blessing. And when something distressing befell the Prophet, he would say, Alhamdulillah ala kulli halin. Okay? Alhamdulillah ala kulli halin. Praise be to Allah in every situation. Praise be to Allah in every circumstance. Okay? So remember, when, for example, on the day of Ashura, when Lady Zainab salamullahi alayha, she was the only lady who suffered a lot. Of course, all other companions of Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam suffered tremendously. When she was asked, how did you see things in Karbala, Lady Zainab salamullahi alayha thanked God and said that, okay, I am pleased with whatever Allah pleases, and I am pleased with what Allah is pleased with. Okay, so we as believers should also be thankful to Allah, even if we are sick, even if we are suffering from a serious condition, or have problems in our day-to-day lives. We should be thankful to Allah, and no matter what the situation, thankfulness to Allah suggests that we are true believers. We believe in God and we glorify Him. There is a report from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, or it is said, in fact, that the Noble Prophet, peace be upon him, when he saw something which he liked and which he pleased and which he actually liked, then he said, Alhamdulillah alladhi bi ni'matihi tatimmu salihat. Praise be to Allah, the one who completes and perfects all that is good with his bounty. So something which he liked, he always praised Allah for that. He thanked Allah. And this is the dua which he recited, Alhamdulillah alladhi bi ni'matihi tatimmu salihat. And he expressed his gratitude by reciting this dua. And of course, he also recited a zikr when he heard the azan. Now this is another dua, this is another, in fact, event
in the life of the Holy Prophet and also in his normative conduct, in his seerah, in his biography, and in his behavior. Some people might want to know, for example, as to what the Prophet recited when he heard the call to prayer. It is reported and it has been narrated from Ali ibn al-Husayn, from Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, that when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, heard the adhan, he would repeat what the muadhin said. And when he said, Hayya ala salah, hayya ala al-falah, hayya ala khair al-amal, yes, he would repeat it. Yeah, he would repeat the same and follow the muazzin. Of course, it's recommended. Even for us, when the azan is being said, it is good to follow the muazzin by reciting the same zikr. And when he says, Hayya ala salah, it's also recommended to repeat the same zikr. Not only it is important to repeat the zikr, but at the same time, we should jump into action. We should prepare ourselves for wudu, for prayer, and we should make wudu and then and go to the mosque to offer our prayers. So, Hayya ala salah, Hayya ala falah, Hayya ala khair al-amal, I believe you know the meaning, but even for those who do not know, I would recite the translation. Hayya ala salah means make haste to the prayer. And then Hayya ala falah means make haste to success, to salvation, hurry to success. And then Hayya ala khair al-amal, hurry to the best of actions. And of course, salat is the best of actions.
You are my one true love, taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa, ala Habibika Nabika Mustafa.
No other action is as important as salah. And salah should not be missed, should not be ignored, and should not be left out under any circumstances, no matter what situation you are in. You should not skip your prayers. If you are sick, if you are in bed, if you are suffering from an illness, you should offer your prayer. Even if you are not able to stand, you should offer your prayer. Even if you are not able to sit, you should offer your prayers. Even if you are not able to move your tongue, you should offer your prayers by moving your eyes, by making gestures. So prayer, generally speaking, should not be skipped and should not be left out. We should not abandon our prayers, especially deliberately and intentionally, because that is the difference between a Muslim and a non-Muslim, between a kafir and a Muslim. That is the difference, according to a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. When someone asked him, what is the difference between a Muslim and a non-Muslim, he said, the difference between a Muslim and a non-Muslim is in the prayers. Okay. After the Prophet recited this, recited the azkar of azan, he would say, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Okay, there is no power and no might but by the will of Allah. And of course, God is the sustainer. God gives us power. Without God giving us power, there is no power. There is no might. Okay? It is, of course, with His permission that we can do something. It is always with His permission that we can stand up. It is always with His permission that we can do anything. So even the Imams, even the Infallibles, the Prophet, peace be upon him, they did everything with God's permission. Let's continue with the du'as and azkar with the Holy Prophet recited. It is said that when the call to prayer was completed, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, would say, Allahumma rabbi hadhihi da'wati tamma wa salati al-qa'ima a'ti muhammadan su'lahu yawm al-qiyamati wa balighhu. Allahumma rabbi hadhihi da'wati tamma wa salati al-qa'ima a'ti muhammadan su'lahu yawm al-qiyamati wa balighhu ad-darajati al-wasilati min al-jannati wa taqabbal shafa'atahu fi ummatih.
O Allah, Lord of this perfect call and established prayer, grant Muhammad his request on the Day of Judgment and raise his status to the means of reaching Paradise and accept his intercession for his Ummah.